For those of you who are visiting this evening, our Good Friday service, as you may tell, is a special event for our church, and we're so glad to have you visiting with us. If you don't know, on Good Friday, and you probably maybe saw this for some of the songs, we focus our attention on what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did for his people when he died on the cross. And one of the ways we reflect on his work for us is by taking communion together. You may have noticed the little cup on the way in, and if you didn't get one, the ushers are going to come around later. While we are so thankful to have all of you here, communion is only for those who've been recognized as part of the body of Christ, his church. Christians demonstrate we belong to Jesus by being baptized by and by being committed to a local church, a church that has heard our testimony of faith, a church that confirms that as much as the church can tell, that we indeed belong to Jesus Christ. And so if that is not you, as you come here this evening, we're so thankful to have you with us, but we do ask that you hold back from eating the bread and drinking the juice. These items physically are simply bread and juice, but they symbolize something so much greater. If I were to take off my wedding ring for a moment and put it on the podium, that wedding ring is not for anyone else to put on. It's not for you to try out, and I know that you wouldn't want to. That ring is a symbol of a much deeper relationship. It's a covenant relationship between me and my wife. And communion is a sacred symbol, of a covenant relationship. It's a symbol of a relationship between the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and one God, a covenant relationship that has been inaugurated by Jesus' death in our place. So if you are not already in that relationship with God, we're going to extend God's call to you tonight to enter into that relationship with him. And that's what we are committed to do as a church. We call people to respond to Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their King, to accept forgiveness from him, and to turn your life over to him. And we're going to be calling you to do that because that's what God's Word calls us to do. Tonight, you're going to hear how awesome Jesus is and how he is more than able to save you. Tonight, you're going to hear good news that you can be reconciled to God if you'll put your hope in Jesus and rely only on him. So if you're a guest, I'd invite you to listen as a guest, in a sense, at our table, sitting at our family celebration as we remember Jesus' death in our place as we take communion in a little bit. But before we take communion, we're going to listen to God and his word speak about how great Jesus is. And I'm going to be reading now from Colossians 1, verses 9 to 23. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to have it on the slides on the screen too. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 23. Which means I got to open up my Bible too. And the passage here begins with Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus here, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became minister. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the gift of your word that you've given to us. And even as Paul prayed for the Colossians, we pray that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God, that we would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for endurance and patience with joy, that we'd be bearing fruit in every good work, but that we'd be giving thanks to you, Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And please, Father, give us ears to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 12, and I think that we're going to put verse 12 on the screen maybe, Paul prays that the Colossians would give thanks. Thankfulness is a theme in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. A major part of the Christian life is learning what God has given his people in Jesus Christ. It is believing what God has given his people in Jesus Christ, and it's giving thanks for what God has given his people in Jesus Christ. And then we keep learning, believing, and giving thanks again and again. That's what the Christian life is. It's knowing Jesus, believing Jesus, and giving thanks for Jesus. But it's tough to give thanks for what you have if you believe it's never enough. Maybe if you struggle with contentment, it's tough to give thanks for what you have if you believe it's never enough. The church at Colossae was influenced by those who said Jesus wasn't enough, that his death needed to be added to, that his death needed to be improved upon to get the full experience that God wanted for his people. These false teachers minimized Jesus while making more of angels and more of man-made rules. It was a mix of Christianity, Judaism, and paganism. Jesus. They needed Jesus. And that truth is what you and I need to be reminded of tonight, that Jesus is more than enough for you. At the end of his prayer for the Colossians, Paul is, and that is what we see here in 12, Paul's going to lead the Colossians along a path that leads to one of the greatest views of Jesus in all of God's word. And he begins the ascent of this path by giving them a reason to be thankful, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And there is reason to be thankful. Now, that may not sound shocking, but it is. Every Christian has been given a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This inheritance belongs to the saints, to his holy ones. Everyone who's been forgiven, everyone who's been declared righteous, this inheritance is shared by all of those who've been made holy by God. Paul says that this inheritance is in light. It's in the eternal presence of God. It's before him, enjoying him, satisfied with him, rejoicing in him. In light where there's no temptation to sin, there's no lies being told, there's nothing offensive to God for all eternity. Only God loving God's people loving God, God's people loving one another, and the angels praising God for all of that love. That is the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's an inheritance that apart from God's grace, we have no right to. For example, I don't have a right to any of Bill Gates' wealth. I've used Microsoft products for many years, but I have no right to any of his wealth. When he dies, I don't expect to be summoned to the reading of his will. I have no relationship to Bill Gates. At one time, every human had no right to expect any inheritance from God. In fact, the opposite. We deserve to be called before God for sentencing to hell. Hell is without light. It's a place of eternal darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is our natural inheritance, what we deserve for our rebellion against our Creator. But Paul says that God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. If Bill Gates had adopted an orphan, that orphan would be qualified to expect a portion of Bill Gates' fortune. God has qualified those who deserved eternal darkness to be at home in the light of his presence. Excuse me. But that inheritance, can that inheritance be lost? Can we be disowned? Can that adoption be undone? Would God, who has become our Father, ever disavow us? Can we go from qualified back to unqualified, from light to darkness, from inheritance back to punishment? It's a good question to ask. It's tough to give thanks for something you're afraid doesn't really belong to you. What, excuse me. What if you're not really accepted? Perhaps Paul anticipates the Colossians' shock at the phrase, saints in the light. Well, give me a drink of water. And perhaps you still feel that shock. I don't belong there. Look at me. If God could see the desires that still spring up in my heart, the thoughts that I have, if God could see all that we are apart from him, he wouldn't want me with the holy ones in light. I would be bringing darkness with me. God wants you to have confidence that you will share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Your being qualified will not be taken away. Look at where Paul goes next in verses 13 to 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You can move to the next verses there. God knows exactly who you were. You were enslaved in the domain of darkness, the world where Satan ruled. Sorry. The world where Satan ruled, where we preferred lies to reality, where our lustful desires dominated, where the rottenness of sin looked so appealing, we couldn't stay away from it. Thanks, Will. We were like one of those sad stories of people that you occasionally hear about. People who had been found captured in a house or a basement, maybe decades, never allowed out. But even worse, we were committed to staying there in that domain of darkness. When someone came knocking on the door to rescue us, when the door was kicked down, we wanted to stay inside. We preferred darkness to light. But God didn't let you, brothers and sisters, stay in the domain of darkness. God rescued you from Satan's demonic dungeon and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've been given a new citizenship. Christ is your king, and you will not be deported no matter what you do, no matter what you fail to do. Paul could have just said in this verse, you've been transferred to the kingdom of his Son, but it gets better. He says the kingdom of his beloved Son, or literally the kingdom of the Son of his love. Paul's circling around some really good news here. He's getting closer and closer to Jesus. He hasn't yet said how this qualification has happened. He hasn't said how this deliverance, how this transfer occurred, but he begins to point us toward the answer, the kingdom of the Son of his love, his beloved Son. Now, notice it's not the Son he loved. It's not past tense. You who have been rescued are now in the kingdom of the Son the Father loves. There is eternal, unbroken love in the triune God and Father, Son, and Spirit. God is love. God the Father is forever delighting in his eternal Son. God's love for the Son saturates the Son's kingdom. There's no place where that love is not. This kingdom is sustained by God's power. It's completely known every bit by God's omniscience. It's ruled by God's wisdom. It's filled with God's presence. And God's plan from eternity was that the kingdom of the Son of his love, the inheritance of the saints in the light, would be shared by the Son's image bearers. You who've been born again in the likeness of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of the beloved Son is your forever home. Now, being transferred to this kingdom sounds too good to be true. How do you know that you belong in the Son's kingdom? How do you know you won't be excluded? It is at this point that Paul gives some qualifications. Something we need to do, something we need to add? No. Paul continues by directing our attention to God's beloved Son. We belong to the kingdom because we are united to the Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In the beloved Son, we have redemption. In the beloved Son, we have forgiveness of sins. Paul doesn't yet reveal how the Son accomplished this redemption, how we received this forgiveness. The focus is on the in whom, our redemption, our being freed from what our sins deserved, our liberation, our forgiveness of sins, our sins not being held against us, is in his beloved Son. Jesus is more than enough. The Son is at the center of our eternal salvation. In him, every hindrance to our being in his kingdom is answered. And that is why the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, becomes the center of Paul's focus in verses 15 to 20. In these verses, Paul reaches the peak of the mountain he's bringing us to, and he's going to blow our minds with a view of who the Son is, so that you will stay convinced that Jesus is enough to save even you. And yet, it'll feel a little like being rushed through a museum when you come to look at a masterpiece, and you can't wait to see this famous painting, and you have to be hurried along. And that's what these verses, they are rapid fire and they come quick, but they are a mountain peak view of how great Jesus is. Verse 15, the first phrase, he is the image of the invisible God. That's who Jesus is. The Son of God is the perfect expression of God, the unique, eternal likeness of God. God's word speaks of the Son being begotten of God. And as begotten, the Son is the likeness, not a likeness, the likeness of God the Father that reveals God. To see the Son is to see the invisible God. He's not a reflection of God, but the image of the invisible God. The Father's essence, his nature, is the Son's essence, the Son's nature. In John 14:9, Jesus said to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Can you imagine a human saying that? Whoever has seen me has seen God. That's why Jesus is more than enough. He is the image of the invisible God. The second part of verse 15 describes Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. As we'll see in the next verse, the Son of God is not part of creation. It might sound like that here. Like he's the first of all the creation that followed. Firstborn is here a title of supremacy. It's used in the Greek version of Psalm 89:27, where the psalmist says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's God speaking. Make him the Messiah, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It's not talking about first in order, but of position, the greatest. The Son of God is over all creation. And verse 16 shows why he's over all creation. You can turn to 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. By him is better translated as in him. Nothing was created apart from the Son. The Son is, in a sense, the location of God's creative acts in a way that blows our minds. Everything is made in Christ. The Son is the agent of God's creative acts. Everything is made through him. The Son is the end, the purpose of all created God's created acts. It's for him. Every planet, every person, every plant, every subatomic particle, every part of physical creation was created by the triune God in the Son, through the Son, for the Son. And everything that's part of the invisible supernatural world was created by the triune God in the Son, through the Son, for the Son. That's why Jesus is more than enough to save you. Verse 17 continues, and he is before all things. The Son precedes everything in time. He's greater than everything in rank. Jesus is more than enough. There's no one in more first place. Verse 17b, and in him all things hold together. The Son sustains everything. Creation exists right now because Jesus' power is still working. Even in his death, the Son of God sustained all life. Jesus is more than enough. And verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. While the reign of Jesus is eternal and universal, he has a special relationship to all whom he has saved, to his church. He is the head to its body. He is the head of all those in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our existence and creation already depended upon him. But now our eternal life and our presence in God's kingdom depends on him. Jesus is over the church. He sustains the church. He rules the church. Jesus is more than enough. Second half of verse 18 says that he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the first of a new humanity, the new creation order. All God's people will be resurrected after him and be like him. He'll be supreme over them. He'll be preeminent, first place in everything. Because this is how it must be. There could be no other way. Why? Verse 19 shows why. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God become man, the fullness of God's attributes, everything that God is, has dwelt eternally and since taking on humanity in Mary's womb, Jesus will dwell eternally in human flesh without becoming any less God. The fullness of God is not found in any temple. The fullness of God is not found in any experience. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. Jesus is more than enough. In verse 20 says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul speaks of God reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. I know that's not what we see when we get online. We see a world in which the dominion of darkness appears again and again to have the upper hand. But Paul confirms that Christ has accomplished universal peace for all of creation, visible and invisible. The final whistle has blown. Christ has been declared victor. He is triumphant. Now, not that all creation will submit willingly, but the chaos caused by Adam's sin, the curse that followed, has been answered by Christ. Creation will be cleansed. Creation will be remade. God's enemies forced to bow and sentenced to hell. Jesus has won eternal peace. Jesus is more than enough. And all this peace, all of this universal reconciliation, the writing of all that has been broken is through the blood of the cross. And with that, God's stunning wisdom is put on display. That God the Father accomplished this reconciliation through the public, shameful, unjust execution of his perfectly obedient, beloved Son. That's the Son whom we've been overwhelmed by in these verses. The image of God, eternally existent. All things in him, all things through him, all things for him. Holding all things together, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, and all things preeminent. In him, fullness of God dwelling, reconciliation through him, reconciliation to him, peace through the cross. His precious blood becoming mud in the dirt. We still walk on today, on a Friday, 2,000 years ago. The sacrifice of Jesus, God righted the universe. We haven't seen it yet, but the universe will catch up with the finished work of Christ. Yet Paul doesn't leave this reconciliation in the universal and external. He applies it to you, brothers and sisters. That's what he does in verses 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, Paul doesn't say alienated and hostile mind and doing evil deeds to plunge the Colossians into some introspection where they look at how gross they are. He's providing a snapshot for them that reminds them how dark it had been outside of God's kingdom. He's giving them the before of a before and after photo. He holds up the picture and says, you remember who you were, right? How hostile you were to God, how you wished to be far from God, to be free from God's oversight, so much so that you made up gods yourselves or you pretended he didn't exist. You remember how your war with God resulted in all kinds of sin and sneakiness and selfishness and conflict, such shame, such dread of death, such dread of judgment, and without a single hope of forgiveness. That is the before picture he holds up. But that's the before picture. But there's a now. But now you have been reconciled in the body of flesh by his death. Jesus bled out his life so you can be reconciled to God. Your war with God ended at the cross. The price of your redemption has been paid. Your forgiveness was through his blood. The justice of God has been satisfied. Your peace with God is eternal. It will never flicker for even a second. It will never fade. So Paul had a before picture, he had an after picture, but he has a future picture too. It says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, this is not a best case picture here. Like, if you work really hard, you can look like this. The outcome is guaranteed. This is your future in Christ. If you are in Christ, you will not be out of place in the inheritance of the saints in light. Because you'll be as holy as he's declared you to be. At the return of Christ, the transformation he has accomplished will be complete. When we stand before God, we will be holy, we will be blameless, we will be above reproach. But we come back, how can you be certain that you will actually share in this inheritance of the saints? How can you know you won't be kicked back to the domain of darkness? How can you have confidence of your redemption, that your sins have been forgiven? How can you know that Jesus is your head, that he will resurrect you, that he will not leave you to judgment, that your reconciliation wasn't just a ceasefire until you disappoint him next? It's because of who Jesus is. Jesus is more than enough to save you. That's why Paul took us up that mountain peak to all those short, mind-blowing phrases about Christ. Because Jesus is the beloved Son. Colossians 1, 21 to 23, I'll read again. And you who once were alienated and hostile in minds, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. When God saved you, it was because you looked at Jesus as your only hope. You put your faith in him. And that is how you were connected to Christ's sacrifice for you. So continue in the faith. Stable, steadfast, brothers and sisters. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel. You don't need a savior other than Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. You don't need to add to what he's done. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. The war is over. For some of you tonight, your war with God is sadly not over. You're still in the domain of darkness, still hostile towards God, still choosing evil deeds. You know that if you were to die right now, you wouldn't benefit from Jesus' death. You face forever punishment. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus is willing to save you. He invites you to come to him. So be reconciled to God. Come to him without any excuses for your sin. admit your guilt, your corruptness, and believe this good news, the good news of this great Jesus who is able to save you, whose death is sufficient for sinners, who has made peace through his blood on the cross. Go to God and say, Father, I've lived as your enemy. I've loved darkness rather than light. But I believe your Son is more than enough. Please transfer me out of the domain of darkness. Bring me into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Please forgive me in Christ. Please redeem me in Christ. I know that Jesus is enough, and that's what saving faith is. And he is willing for you to come to him. Please don't wait. If you would like to talk more about that, if that's confusing to you, if you have questions about that, I will be up front afterwards and would love to spend all night talking to you about that. I mean, not that you'll have to talk to me all night, but I'm willing, if you didn't guess already. Brothers and sisters, you who have already been reconciled to God, those verses in Colossians 1 are just so precious. Brothers and sisters, what you were is over. You were alienated. You were hostile in mind. But when our Lord Jesus died on that Friday, nearly 2,000 years ago, he paid in his body of flesh by his death the cost of our reconciliation. He died for your sins so that you would be reconciled to God, not for a nameless, faceless host of people out there, but for you. Jesus, the omniscient God, knows you. Because Jesus died in the past, you can be certain of your future. He will present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is not wishful thinking. It's not something we aim to achieve. Something that we can guarantee by trying hard, by adding to what he's already done. Every one of you has been reconciled to God, will appear before God as blameless as Jesus is, having in your standing committed no sin, and in your standing having no righteousness left undone. That's the future you, brothers and sisters. And how do we know? How can you be certain? How can you look forward to the day of dying? Because of how great Jesus is. Because nothing in the universe is big enough to keep you from him. Jesus eternally holds all things together. You are not greater than him. In verse 23, Paul calls on his brothers and sisters, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. One way that God has given to us so that we don't shift from the hope of the gospel is communion. When we eat the bread, we say both as individuals, and we say together as a body, Jesus, the Son of God, gave his flesh for me, and it's enough. When we drink the juice, we say, Jesus, the Son of Man, poured out his blood for my sins, and it is enough. We're saying, Jesus is enough for me, for us as a body. We're saying, I can never add to Jesus' sacrifice. It's finished. Jesus said it's finished. Jesus is enough, more than enough. So let's continue in our faith. Let's be steadfast in our hope that Jesus is enough by taking communion together. If you don't have a cup, but that you know that you're part of the body of Christ and want to partake with us, raise your hand if you need one. There's a little cellophane on the top. You want to take out that bread. It's probably easiest, if you can do both, to pull back that aluminum foil so the juice is there. Jesus gave us communion to do in remembrance of him. This is a gift from him, in which we confess our hope in Jesus Christ, who is more than enough. Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus, he took bread at the Last Supper, the day before he was crucified. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread together. Then Luke writes, "Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying," this is what Jesus said, "this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Let's drink the juice together. I'm going to pray in a moment. After that, we'll have another minute to sit quietly and think, and then Clifton will come forward to close us in song. Father, your people confess to you now, by your Spirit indwelling us, that your Son is enough for us. Help us continue in the faith, not by our own strength, but being strengthened with your power, according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Father, we confess that sometimes we are tempted to look away from Jesus and to focus on ourselves. Some of us condemn ourselves because of the sin we have done, the righteousness we have failed to do. Some of us have again and again gotten confused and thought we could add to what Jesus did for us as if he were not enough. But we confess tonight that Jesus freely and obediently gave all you require in our place on the cross, his blood poured out for us, his body broken for us. Father, we believe that Jesus has made peace between us and you through the blood of his cross. We believe that in Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We believe, Father, that you have forgiven us. We thank you, Father, that you have willingly, out of your eternal grace, qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in the light, that is our eternal destiny. We thank you that we belong to you because of Christ and of Christ alone. We thank you that you've delivered us from the domain of darkness with certainty, that you've transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, the Son of your love. We believe that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We believe that with our eyes we will see all things reconciled to you, and that we will enjoy eternal peace in your presence. Father, you've done all this because you loved us in Christ, your beloved Son, before the world was made. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.